The 14th Psalm, hear the words of the Lord. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, they do abominable deeds, there is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside, together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. This is the word of the Lord. Now, this particular psalm is fascinating on a number of levels here, but chief of which is there's actually another psalm that's almost completely identical to this one, Psalm 53. If you read that later on your own time, you'll see it's almost a word-for-word copy of this particular psalm. There's an extra line there. The name of God is different at the end, but it's virtually identical. This particular psalm we see in the title that is ascribed to David. He is the author of this psalm. Now, if it was written during the time of David, we see the last line of this scripture kind of seems to be something that may have been added later by some of the scribal editors of the psalm, possibly during the time of the exile in Babylon, and they added this as this wish prayer for the Lord to restore them to the land and to the fortunes. But it may have well been written by David himself as he was desiring for the Lord to fulfill and do all of the things that God had promised concerning him and his reign. As to the category of this psalm, we've been kind of looking at that as we've been going through the psalms. This could fit into that of a communal lament psalm. There is a plea for the people of God here, for God to act and intervene here, because it looks like the world is falling apart. Now, there are some wisdom elements to this psalm that we're going to see as we go through it, but largely it's lament. And the people of God are desiring for God to act on behalf of his people. Stuff is happening around them. Evil is dominating. The wicked are consuming God's people without consideration, is taking advantage of the poor. Evil is running amok and unchecked. People are doing here abominable deeds, not unlike our world today, right? We are in a Psalm 14 world ourselves, and it feels like that from day to day. So what hope is there for the people of God in the midst of that? And what hope is there for humanity? So I want us to look at this in three parts here. First, God rejected, man evaluated, and then judgment determined. Let's look here starting at verse 1 here. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. That's a great introduction, isn't it? Right off the bat, we're introduced to this character, the fool. Now, if you were here for our series in Proverbs, we studied the fool quite a bit because Proverbs has a lot to say about the fool. And that term fool isn't just like someone who's an idiot and does foolish things. It actually is a very specific term. It's almost a technical term. We see it first there in Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. So we're introduced to the fool there. But the fool isn't just someone who is ignorant and does foolish things. The fool is the person who disregards and defies the living God. The fool is the individual who lacks judgment, despises, hates wisdom, hates sound counsel, hates instruction. And at the time of the writing of this particular psalm by David, certainly in those ancient times, the fool was a term that designated a person who acts on the basis of wrong assumptions. This individual, the fool, has made wrong assumptions about a variety of things, about life, about God, about how the way one should act. And in Scripture, the fool is best epitomized by an individual who bears that name in Scripture. Don't name your son fool, but apparently someone in Scripture had that name. And you'll find that in 1 Samuel 25. So read this story a little bit later. But the Hebrew word for fool is the Hebrew word Nabal. And 1 Samuel 25 tells us the story of this individual by the name of Nabal, a wealthy and prosperous landowner whom David sends his men to go to. And David at this time is in the wilderness. He's fleeing from Saul. And he had taken care of the shepherds of Nabal. His army of mighty men had taken care of them in the fields to make sure that no one would steal their stuff, no one would steal Nabal's stuff. So in turn, David says, hey, when you go back, tell Nabal what we did, and we would really love if Nabal sent some, you know, wine and cheese our way, or whatever it is they wanted to eat. And Nabal is indignant when he hears this thing, and he himself makes a wrong assumption about David. And thankfully, though, he has a discerning wife. And his discerning wife discerns the danger that they're in for defying David, who had done such a good thing for them. David was not an evil man. He had looked after Nabal's things, right? And she discerns David's destiny. This is the king. This is the one who is going to be ruling and reigning in Israel. And we are his subjects. We should be doing exactly what he tells us to do. But Nabal is furious, and he's indignant when he finds out what Abigail does. And he considers himself shrewd and powerful, but he's actually a fool. He actually lives up to his name, Nabal. He wrongly assumes reality, and God judges him for his foolishness. So the fool is the one who makes wrong assumptions. And here we, right off the bat, we see a wrong assumption being made. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Now, on the surface, you read that, and we might think that this is a statement about atheists or atheism in and of itself, right? There are those who claim to be atheists who say that there is no God, and however sincere and intellectually reasoning they might be to come to that determination for themselves, they are making a wrong assumption about reality. And the reason it's a wrong assumption is because Scripture makes it clear that there no person can be an atheist. Not really. Not truthfully. Scripture says that everyone knows that there is a God, though they suppress that truth in their unrighteousness. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1 so that we can see that in Scripture. Romans chapter 1. I'm going to look at verses 18 through 23. And as you're turning there, I want you to consider this reality. I grew up in the 80s, and the fear there of coming to faith in Christ at a young age during that time was how the world, how our nation was becoming a secular society. Secular humanism is the greatest, you know, challenge and threat to Christianity and the church in the West. But we don't live in a secular society. Secular society being one where religion is disconnected from the state and from culture and from society at large. We live in a religious and pluralistic society with all sorts of competing religions and worldviews all out there in the public square and in the marketplace. There's no neutrality. So when we see that, when we come to this Scripture, there's only two things here that an individual can believe, that there is a God, or they can foolishly claim that there is no God. But I want you to see what Paul writes here in Romans chapter 1, 18, 23. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So right off the bat, we know the ungodly suppress the truth. They hold it down because they don't want it to be believed, for it to be true. But it's truth nonetheless, even in their suppression. For what can be known about God, listen to this, is plain to them. Why? Because God has shown it to them. What's he shown them? Well, first of all, his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are what? Without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. What we see here is that God has made things clear and plain. We've been talking about this as we're going through our confession in our Sunday school class. The light of nature, the works of creation and providence clearly speak, reveal, and say to all of humanity something about God. Certain attributes of God are plain. No one should look at creation, maybe stand on the precipice of the Grand Canyon and go, there is no God. Look at the trees, look at the oceans, look at humanity, and walk away and say, nothing made this. This was a fart in the universe, and here we are today. Some explosion, some random chances, some collision of random particles and dark matter, or whatever the prevailing theories are out there. No one should do that. Why? Because Scripture tells us here that God has made it clear and God has made it plain. It says here, they're without excuse. Verse 21, for although they knew God, stop right there. Everyone knows there's a God. Even the atheist who comes to whatever determination about whether there is or isn't a God is suppressing the truth and lying and is being deceived and is deceiving others in the process. The fool claims to be wise, but they're fools living and acting as if God does not matter. Living and acting as if God has no consequence or effect in their own life or in the world. And certainly living as they will never be accountable to their Creator. Notice it says the fool says this in their heart. It's their inward conviction that defying God and disregarding God is a better way for them to live. In Scripture, this assertion there is no God is not just some misguided conviction held by sincere and intellectual people who've come to this determination. This declaration that there is no God is an act of pure defiance, outright defiance of the Creator. We saw this in Psalm 10, 4. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. There is no God. The fool arrogantly does not seek God. The fool arrogantly rejects God's ways and God's word. He says this in his heart. It is his continual meditation. There is no God. There is no God. At the core of their being is a fundamental rejection and defiance of God and his ways. Now, the literal translation of there is no God is just no God. It's an emphatic claim. The fool says in his heart, no God. That's an act of rebellion and defiance. You ever had your little one say no to you in a defiant way? Sometimes you think it's cute. It's not cute. One time, yes. You tell them to do something and they just, no! That's exactly the attitude right behind the statement made there in verse 1. A forceful and defiant rejection of God. But that is not without consequence. There are devastating consequences for rejecting God's words and ways and God's wisdom. Look what it tells us there in verse 1. Those who say in their heart there is no God are corrupt, doing abominable deeds, doing no good. There is none who does good. They don't seek after God. They don't have understanding. They've become corrupt, verse 3. And look at this. There is none who does good, not even one. Not even one. Now, as you read this, you go, it does seem like David is making a distinction between these arrogant, defying, you know, corrupt people and the people of God, and he is in a general sense. But we know from all of Scripture there is something, a far greater reality that's being expressed here, a theological truth and reality that is fundamental for us to understand. This here is a categorical statement of the corrupt human nature. Human depravity stemming from a heart that lives in defiance of God. Right? Sin. Sin that has stained their being of this individual, this fool, through and through. Notice how it says that they are corrupt. That's a statement of being. But that corruption leads to them doing abominable deeds and doing no good. That's what people do who have turned their back on God, who defy God and reject God. It is the reason for the misery of this world. It is the reason for the suffering and the violence and the oppression. Corrupt human nature, stained through and through by sin in rebellion and defiance to God. Devastating consequences. Sinners are going to sin. That's what they do. I don't know if you know this. But when we think of this aspect of sin, sometimes we see sin as this thing that only affects the individual who is sinning. But we know that's not true, is it? Sin always spills out from the individual. Sin always spills out into affecting others and hurting others and sinning against others, against families, against the church, against people, against community and society at large. Human depravity, or the doctrine of total depravity, is central for us to understanding the human condition and God's remedy for that condition. And there's all sorts of misunderstanding when we talk about human depravity, or we use the theological term total depravity. Okay? Total depravity does not mean that human beings are not capable of doing good, that all they ever do is bad. No, we know that's not true. There is a capacity in us for doing good things and doing good deeds. We do good to one another. It also does not mean that human beings are as bad as they could possibly be. Thank God for His restraining common grace and His providence that restrains wickedness and evil in this world, because we have not yet seen the full human potential of evil and wickedness. And that's all thanks to the Creator. But human depravity means that Adam's fallen nature, his sin nature, has been passed on to his progeny. That we're all born with a sin nature. That we are stained through and through with a nature that has affected our bodies. We're subject to death, are we not? We're subject to sickness and illness that ails our world. It has affected our mind. It has affected our soul in every way, where the thoughts and imaginations of our heart are evil and wicked. It is the reality of what we experience. It has affected our moral life. The whole person tainted by sin through and through. Total depravity means that we are rotten to the core. All of us. But as we've read in Romans 1, this inward defiance that has outward ramifications is someone committing intellectual and moral suicide, because they know there's a God, as we've just seen. They know, but they don't want to honor Him, and they don't want to give thanks to Him or worship Him. Because make no mistake, even the self-proclaimed atheist is an idol worshiper. No, they're not worshiping the Creator. They're worshiping themselves. They're worshiping the creature rather than the Creator, who is forever to be praised. When all man does is look at himself as the standard of morality, the standard of what is right and wrong, and wants to make that determination for themselves and deny that there is objective, absolute standards of morality, then anything goes. Then truly the human heart is capable of all sorts of wickedness and evil. Even the avowed atheist, Friedrich Nietzsche, understood the implications of his atheistic worldview. He famously declared God to be dead. He made the wrong assumption. We know that. But even he knew that to say that there is no God and that he does not exist means that everything is permitted. Think about the implications of that. And we see that playing out in our world today, don't we? Anywhere anyone says there is no God, we don't have to live by his standards. We can determine right and wrong for ourselves. Watch out. It is the reason for the depravity we see in our world. It is a reason we see the growing wickedness coming from this corrupt and wicked administration that's in office right now, coming from our educators, coming from every sphere and strata of society and culture. Wherever a people reject God and reject his word and reject his ways, this is all that ensues here. We see it in our world today just as David saw it in his time. And again, thank God for God's common grace and restraining providence in the world that we have not seen true unrestrained evil. But there is a warning, I think, implicit in this for us as believers here. Because we should not merely profess that there is a God. We should live as if there is a God. That he exists, that he is the creator, that he alone determines what is right and wrong. And we should live in submission to his authority in all things. Sadly, some Christians, professing Christians, I will say, live as functional atheists. They'll say there's a God. They say they believe. Yet they go about their day-to-day life as if God has no consequence to their life. As if God's word does not inform what they should or should not be doing. They don't live their life in a manner that is pleasing to the Lord. Yet they will make that profession of faith. And nowhere in Scripture is that an acceptable alternative. Secondly, let's look at man evaluated in verse 2. The Lord looks down from heaven. Think about the picture being painted for us. The Lord is looking down from heaven where he is enthroned, where he is ruling and reigning from. He looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. Immediately reading this verse, my mind went to Genesis 6 because we have this similar kind of imagery and language there in Genesis 6. And just read verse 5, 11, and 12 here. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. There's that aspect of the Lord seeing. And that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now the earth, in verse 11, was corrupt in God's sight. And the earth was filled with violence, and God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. That verb for looking down is the same Hebrew verb that we see there, the Lord seeing, the Lord saw, the Lord saw. God makes an evaluation in Genesis chapter 6 about the human condition, about human depravity, and we know what comes on the other side of that, don't we? The judgment of the flood. We're going to come back to judgment in a moment. But we are all living before the sight of God, all of humanity. Even those who live in arrogant defiance live before the blazing eyes of the Holy One. And the psalmist here is depicting the Lord as searching for those who have understanding. The Lord's like, where are those who have any understanding? Where are those who have any wisdom? Where are those who seek after me? He doesn't find them there. He finds foolish people, not wise people. This reminds me of the portrayal here that is similar to that of the Lord here with Diogenes the Cynic, an ancient Greek philosopher. And there's kind of this embellished tale of his going through the streets of Athens in broad daylight with a lamp, right? And he's going through the city streets. And as he stopped, he's asked, like, what are you doing? It's sunny outside. Why are you doing this? And his response is, I'm looking for a man. I'm looking for a man. And what he was looking for was the exemplary man. Where is the exemplary man? Because everywhere around him, what he saw was debauched living and scoundrels and just all manner of living that was not consistent with what he saw as honest living. And that's kind of the idea here. The Lord is searching. The Lord is looking for the wise person, but what he sees is the fool. 2 Chronicles 16:9. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward him. The Lord is looking. His eyes are searching. It's like he's scanning the horizon. And he's looking for the blameless of heart. Now, in the next psalm after the one we're studying here, Psalm 15, I'm just going to reference this quickly, but I encourage you to read it. In the opening of that psalm here, which I think goes really hand in hand with Psalm 14 here, David asks this question in verse 1. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? Now, the tent is the tabernacle. Okay, the tent was where God's people would go to meet with God and offer sacrifices. It's where the ark of the Lord was, right? His presence would come down there in the Holy of Holies. Who shall dwell, abide, be with you in your presence is what he's saying. Who can come into your presence, Lord? And the rest of Psalm 15 is the answer to that question. He writes that the ones that can dwell in the presence of God are those who walk blamelessly, who do what is right, who speak the truth in their heart, who are only the honest, who do not slander others, who do no evil to their neighbor, who love what is good and despise what is evil, who are loving and caring and do not take advantage of others. It is a laundry list of moral qualifications that have to be met in order for the person to be able to come before the presence of the Lord and to access the presence of God in the holy place. But the person who can come into God's presence, at the end of Psalm 16, David's right that God's presence in his presence is fullness of joy and at his right hand pleasures forevermore. There was something so glorious about the presence of God. And David's asking, how can I get into that? Who can enter? Who can be in your presence? And the answer is only the blameless, only those of perfect righteousness. That is the standard for admission. And at the end of Psalm 15, there's this promise. He who does these things shall never be moved. That's awesome. The blameless, the righteous, who can come into God's presence will always get to experience everything that God has promised. And I think that begs the question for us to ask at this moment here. Do we meet the qualifications that will allow us to come near to God, to approach God, and to be in his presence? You know, it's funny, I'm thinking back on this psalm, and I remember how it was taught to me as a young Christian, and all it was just a moralistic lesson. Here's how you can come into the presence of God. Don't lie. Don't sin. Well, that's kind of hard. See, because do we meet the qualifications that will allow us to come near to God and be in his presence? The universal answer to that question is no. No, we don't meet. No, we can't, because we can't possibly live up to this. That's why God's evaluation, as we just saw, is that there are none who seek God, none who seek after him, none who does good, not even one. And then we find Paul, the apostle of the Lord, in Romans chapter 3 here, quoting from Psalm 14 and quoting from other Old Testament passages to demonstrate that all of humanity is under sin, that all of humanity is in this wretched condition that has left them under the wrath of God and deserving of his just judgment. So he goes on to describe, here's the problem. We see it there in Psalm 14. We're going to see it here in Romans chapter 1. This is the plight of all of humanity. Romans chapter 3, 9 through 18. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks after God. We just read that, right? All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That is the exact opposite of the one who can enter the presence of God. The plight of humanity is dire and deadly. We don't like to see ourselves in this light. We frankly don't like God's evaluation of all mankind. In fact, there are most Christians who don't believe in human depravity, that man is generally good, more good than not. So this is where we get, hey, if we start doing good things, then God is obligated to see that we have some moral righteousness, and he's kind of going to give us a pass on that day. Romans chapter 3 blows that out of the water. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All in the Greek means all. Doesn't mean anything else. The whole kit and caboodle, the whole thing. Every single person, all of humanity is in this condition. All people at all times and all places, irrespective of their ethnic lineage, are fallen and sinful. We are all guilty as charged. Even those we would say are nice people and good people and who do a lot of good. Even those who would say, we would say are morally good and upright, fall short of God's holiness. For all have transgressed God's holy laws and broken his commandments. We have a moral problem that's not extrinsic to us. It's not outside. It's not the world that is influencing us. Our moral problem is from within. It's the darkness within, the evil within, the sin within. That's the problem. And all of us deserve the price our sin demands. As he says in Romans 6, the wages of sin is death. David writes here in verse 5, there they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. Now, the they he's referring to here are the evildoers, right? He writes about that, as these evildoers who are eating up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord, oppressing and persecuting the people of God here. And he says they are in great terror. God is going to punish those who defy him and reject him. God is going to punish all who persecute the people of God, the righteous. There is judgment coming. Now, I know that's not in vogue. That's not a popular thing to teach. In fact, there are whole churches, you could be there for years and you will never hear about the judgment of God. I know, I've been told that. Thank God that's not part of my church background, but I know that's the reality that many people experience. Because that doesn't fill seats to talk that God's going to bring judgment upon the evildoers and the wicked, and that this is the human condition that makes us deserving of the wrath of God. They'll say, wrath and judgment, that is so Old Testament. God was a God of, you know, vengeance and judgment and wrath, and, you know, that's why he would destroy the wicked. But now we're in the New Testament. We have loving, sweet, kind, gentle, meek Jesus who just loves sinners and he's friend of sinners. And no, he'll never punish them. I would encourage, if any believe that, to at least read through the end of Revelation. That might give you a different perspective of the glory, majesty, and holiness of Jesus, the Lamb of God. And I want to read this passage in Revelation chapter 6, 15 and 17. This is a depiction of final judgment. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone slave and free hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? This is judgment. And who's bringing this judgment? Who's the one seated on the throne? It's God. Who's the Lamb? Jesus, also God. He's God, right? The Lamb is Jesus. And it says here that people from every class, kings to peasants, rich to poor, slave to free, they're all trying to hide because of the terror of the wrath of the Lamb that has come to judge. They prefer, listen to this, they prefer for the rocks and the mountains to fall on them, rather for them to gaze on the one, the furious, holy eyes of the Lamb slain before the foundations of the world, because they've defied him and rejected his rule. So they rather hide from his face rather than see him head on in judgment. This is a terrifying picture. Yes, that is the loving Jesus, friend of sinners, of the Gospels. This is the same Jesus. He has not changed. It's the same in the Old Testament as he is in the New Testament. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He does not change, for he is forever, eternally, holy and righteous and good. And because we are not, and because we are sinful and defy him, punishment is what we're due. Judgment is what we are due. So look at the question there that's asked. Who can stand? It's almost the same question there. Who can dwell with you, God? Who can come into your presence? Who can abide with you forever in your presence? Who can stand on that great day of the wrath of the Lamb? Well, not those who've rejected him. Not those who've lived in defiance of him. Not those who say that there is no God and act as if God does not exist or has of no consequence and reject his righteous rule. All who've wrongly assumed and lived as if they don't have to give account to their creator, they won't stand. This is a horrifying, horrifying reality. Because for them, it's too late. There are no second chances at that point. But this is such good news. Who can stand? Not them. But what do we know about the righteous? On that day, they will stand. They will stand. God, the psalmist says in 14, is with the generation of the righteous. And he is their refuge and he is their salvation. If all we knew about the human condition was what we just disclosed there, what a miserable state to stay in. What hope would we have? What remedy is for any of this? But the good news is God has remedied the situation through Jesus. God, who knows us exactly as we are. God, who knows our sinful condition. He knows our wicked hearts. He knows that we've defied him. He knows that we've sought to live apart from his righteous ways. He knows that we're depraved of heart and mind. He does something about that. Romans chapter 3, let's look at this passage 21 through 26. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, just like there's no distinction. We're talking about this. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift. How? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That's a lot, I know. But through the sinless and perfect righteousness of Christ, he was able to become for us the perfect, unblemished, spotless sacrifice for our sins. He could make propitiation by his blood. Propitiation is the sacrifice offered to appease the wrath of God. And Christ became that for us through the shedding of his blood, so that now through faith in Christ, all who believe and trust in him are made righteous through his blood. which satisfies the holy wrath and judgment of God that was upon us. Who can stand? Who can dwell in your tents? Who can come up to you on your holy hill and live forever in your presence? The righteous. And the good news is, in Christ Jesus, we have been made righteous. That righteousness means God sees us as he sees Christ in his perfect, sinless perfection. I can't even fathom that. Paul writes in Romans 5, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Not when we tried to get our act together. He didn't die for us when we were trying to be better and do better and try to live a good life and try to follow God's law and try to obey God's word. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And now, having been justified by his blood, we are saved by him from the wrath of God. You've been saved from God through Jesus Christ. We love to say we've been saved by God. We love to say we've been saved for God. But the truth is, we've also been saved from God, from his holy and righteous wrath through Jesus Christ. Jesus took complete responsibility for the way we have fallen short of the glory of God. He who knew no corruption took our corruption upon himself to remove the punishment that separated sinners from God's presence, sinners like us. He has become our salvation and refuge. This psalm, Psalm 14, ends with this wish prayer from the people of God. But it's our glorious and future hope. I don't know if David was writing this looking at future fulfillment, or this was added by those in exile in Babylon and their desire for God to restore them to the land. I don't think it matters, because for us it has great prophetic significance for our end. At the return of our Lord, our present time of distress will come to an end. We will enter into everlasting rejoicing. Salvation, like the psalmist said here, will come and has come from us out of Zion. Praise God for that. And the kingdom of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. That is the future of the righteous sons and daughters of God.